Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Bethel Covenant Church podcast, where we host the latest sermons and other programming. You can also visit us on Facebook and YouTube to watch videos of our sermons, checking up with the latest updates, and to view further programming. If you'd like more information about our church, please visit our website at bethelcov.org. Thank you for listening to this program.
Good morning, everyone. I'll be reading this morning from the Christian Standard Bible, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route.
Thank you, Galen. All right, it's my pleasure to welcome Pastor Ken and his wife Lori today as they're going to share. I got to talk with Pastor Ken a little bit earlier. His church, his pastor is Pastor Todd now. And so maybe I better not be quiet so I'll steal your thunder. But but anyway, it was fun just talking and sharing with him briefly, and I hope my blessings upon you, and thanks for coming today. Let's give him a warm welcome.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. Thank you for the invitation to come and share a few moments with you looking into God's Word. I do bring you greetings from Todd and Aaron, and we are very glad that he is our pastor, and he's doing a good job, and we've enjoyed getting to know both he and Aaron and Foster and Axel, and they speak very highly of this congregation. So I'm glad to be here and meet you this morning. Let's pause and just pray for this time together. Thank you, God, for drawing us here. Thank you for this congregation of people who have been ministering in your name for many, many years. Thank you that you've given us your word, which instructs us and lifts us up and helps us to know you. I pray that our ears will be open this morning and we will discern your voice. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the first Sunday in Advent, which means Christmas is coming. don't know about you, but I am a certifiable Christmas junkie. I love this time of year. I love everything about it. I love the music and the gatherings and the food. I like putting up the tree and coming to church on Christmas Eve. I even like going out with the crowds who are shopping and as people are searching for that special gift for the people they care about. It's a wonderful time of the year. A few weeks ago, on one of those rare 50-degree November days, I put up the lights around my house, and we don't go overboard with it, but it looks okay. But you know, some people really, really do it up big. Anybody's house look like that? I read recently about a family in New York State that puts 600,000 lights on their house. I can't imagine what their electric bill is going to be in January. This is a season of light. Storefronts, city streets, town plazas are all decked out with amazing displays. But you know, it's also true that there's a lot of darkness in our world. There's an ongoing war in Ukraine. The conflict in Gaza keeps on amid tremendous suffering. And sometimes it seems like it's a world away, but it touched our family. We have a niece. She and her husband were living in the southern Israeli city of Ashkelon at the beginning of October when the rockets started exploding. And they had to hunker down in their apartment for a period of time. They eventually made it out and are safe. But it leaves us wondering, is there any hope for any kind of a peaceful resolution for that troubled region of the world? How about on a more personal level? Are you feeling hopeful about life, about the future? Are you anticipating what's coming next year? Might there be new opportunities? Or are you maybe have some anxiety about your life, your kids? What's coming? This is a season of merriment, but sometimes it's only skin deep. I believe, though, that Christmas is a great beacon of hope because it tells a story of a singular birth that was heralded by an astounding light in the sky, a star. Matthew 2 tells us that story, and we heard it just a moment ago. In these verses, we are introduced to the Magi, or wise men, as we sometimes call them. These are familiar figures. We sing the carol, We Three Kings. They adorn Christmas cards, pictures of three camel-riding astrologers loping across the desert in pursuit of a star, and then arriving in Bethlehem just in time to witness the birth of Jesus. But you know that most of those images and most of the lore which has grown up around them bears very little resemblance to the historical and biblical record. So who were these guys? Who were the Magi? Well, they came from the Parthian Empire, which was a powerful kingdom that was a rival to Rome on the world stage. Their territory, there's a picture of their empire. You can see what a big area it was. It covered most of what today would be called Iraq and Iran. The first mention of the Magi in the Bible actually comes in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, where after Daniel interpreted dreams for King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he made Daniel the head of the wise men in Babylon. And the term is the same term that means Magi. The Magi were similar to the Jews in that they believed in one benevolent, loving God who was opposed by a singular spiritual evil force. So we know that the Magi's existence spans at least back 6 centuries from the time of Jesus. And over the centuries, in that part of the world, power shifted hands from the Babylonians to the Medes to the Persians and then to the Parthians. And in each of those successive kingdoms, the Magi retained great influence because they were not just religious functionaries. They were not just priests. They were also royal advisors. And one of their members in the Parthian Empire was the head of a council that selected the king of the empire. They were keenly interested in dreams and astrology and prophecies and were certainly familiar with the Jewish prophecy of a coming king who would rule the world. Some historians believe that about the time Jesus was born, that the Parthian Empire was in the midst of turmoil, and they were actually looking for a new king. And some believe that that's why the Magi came, is that they were looking for someone to bring back to be the king of their empire. Now, we imagine that there were three Magi because of the gifts they brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Truth is, we don't know how many came. There might have been three, might have been eight, might have been 10. And since these were the official representatives of their empire, much like if we sent our Secretary of State abroad, these were not just three stargazers out on a winter romp. They were on a more than 800-mile trek from Parthia to Jerusalem, certainly as part of a caravan that included servants and a military escort. So they made their way to Jerusalem, where they met Herod the king. Oh, I'm behind one here. They met King Herod. Now, Herod was a very gifted administrator. He ruled Judea for 33 years. And during his time, his country prospered. They became a trading hub for caravans going between Rome and Egypt and the East. He embarked on a massive building program. He erected cities and monuments, including the magnificent temple in Jerusalem. Herod was also paranoid, cruel, and bloodthirsty. We know that he had at least one of his wives and two of his sons executed on trumped-up charges of treason, which prompted Caesar Augustus in Rome to say, it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son. When the Magi crossed his border, he was immediately suspicious, in part at least because 30 years earlier, the Parthian military had occupied his country and chased him out of Jerusalem. Now, he got his kingdom back, but he might have been thinking, are these Magi coming to scout for a possible invasion? When they arrived, the Magi revealed their true purpose, and they said, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, you might think that Herod would be relieved to say, well, I guess they're not planning any kind of a military effort here. But he was probably even more disturbed by this because Herod had gained his throne by intrigue, violence, and political pandering. He had no hereditary right to the throne in Jerusalem, and yet here come these Magi talking about a child born to be king of the Jews, which meant he was the legitimate heir to the throne that Herod sat on. And he wanted no part of this pretender to his throne, no matter how small he was. So he concocted a plan. He called together the Jewish priests and teachers and said, If a king is coming, where would he be born? And based on a prophecy in Micah, they said, Bethlehem. So Herod gathers the Magi and sends them off to this little hamlet about 6 miles from Jerusalem. And he feigns sincerity, saying, when you go, find out where he is and then let me know so that I too can come and honor him. When his real intent was to kill his tiny rival. When the Magi got to Jerusalem, they found Mary and Joseph and Jesus. By this time, he was probably a toddler. And contrary to the artistic renderings you see of the Magi kneeling in the hay in the stable next to Christ in the manger, they did not arrive on the day of his birth, because verse 11 clearly says they were living in a house at this time, not a stable. And so they honored this child with gifts that I'm sure Mary and Joseph could hardly imagine. I have to wonder what it was like for them when they heard a knock on their door and opened it up, and there stood all of these finely dressed, noble-looking people. What are these people doing here? Well, they came in, and I have to believe that there was some conversation where they shared the story of why they had come and how they had seen the star and how it had led them there. And I wonder if that freed up Mary to tell her story about an angel who turned her life upside down with the news that she was going to bear the Son of God. And then did Joseph describe the arduous trek to Bethlehem, the birth in the stable, the arrival of those mangy shepherds who were telling this crazy story about an angel choir? Under any other set of circumstances, those Magi would have thought that their stories were just nonsensical, too ludicrous to believe. But given how they had ended up in Bethlehem, perhaps it all made sense. The Magi had intended to report back to Herod, but were warned in a dream to avoid him, and so they headed home by another route. What do you think was going on in their minds as they took that long journey home? Some of their hopes were realized. They had found the child that the star indicated. But if they were expecting to bring home a king for their own country, those hopes went unfulfilled. But two things were certainly true. The Magi had to understand that something was afoot. Some power, some divine force, much bigger than them, was at work. And secondly, for reasons they could only guess at, they were the ones who were invited into this drama whose end was not yet clear. Did they go home thinking, wow, this is a wild goose chase? Or did they go home feeling hopeful? As you sit here today, are you hopeful? For yourself, for your family, for your community. There are at least two things that hope is not. It is not a kind of flimsy optimism. Certainly you've heard people say when you're facing something difficult, well, just hang in there. Just hang in there and it'll all work out. Things are going to be good. I am a pretty positive person. For me, the glass is not just half full, it's three quarters full all the time. And yet I know this kind of bland optimism is not enough. Because sometimes, no matter how hard you try, no matter how long you wait, no matter how much support you get, things don't turn out well. I've seen too many people, good people, godly people who have gone through terrible things, suffering situations with their families or their children or their work, and there was disaster. It didn't always work out right. The second hope impersonator is wishful thinking. All the time we get bombarded by messages that say, just change this one thing in your life, and boy, it's going to be great. Take up this diet plan and lose 40 pounds. Buy a lottery ticket, and when you win, boy, is your life going to be great. Get this degree, shoot for this job, then your life will really take off. You know, there's a political version of this wishful thinking, too. If we just elect the right person or we put the right party in power, boy, then we can really be hopeful. But the truth is that you can get skinnier and richer and smarter and more gainfully employed and put the desired candidate in office and nothing really changes. Because it doesn't change down inside of you. It doesn't change. All the exterior changes may not alter your attitude or your relationships or your sense of well-being, because all that external stuff, it can be lost. Hope like that is circumstantial because it's dependent on factors that can change in an instant. But genuine hope, biblical hope, gospel hope is of a whole different nature. I came across a Christian writer who gave these as the characteristics of godly hope. It's joyful, even in the midst of difficult times. It's sacrificial. It's willing to give because it's not obsessed with self-preservation. It's bold and is ready to step out in faith. And it's enduring when hard times come, because we can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Do you have a hope like that? The possibility of experiencing hope like that was born at Christmas and then embodied in the life and ministry of Jesus. If you read the Gospels, you have to notice that everywhere Jesus went, he met folks in all different kinds of situations. Some were wealthy, some were dirt poor. Some were overwhelmed with life, some felt downtrodden. Some of them, their lives and their relationships were a mess. And what did he do? He got close to them. He held out his hand. He looked people in the eye. He gave them God's words. He touched their bodies. He cared for them. And for the first time, for many of them, God was not some distant, powerful figure, but he was someone who drew near. He was someone who got his hands dirty with the real, authentic life that they faced. When Jesus was mad, they saw angry, they saw him get mad, and when he was grieving, they saw tears rolling down his face. His whole ministry declared, God knows you, God sees you, God loves you, God wants to walk with you daily, no matter what you face. Wherever Jesus went, he noticed the people he met. And he lifted them up and demonstrated their lives mattered. He showed us hope that is not circumstantial, but relational. How would your life be impacted if you knew in the depths of your being that God is not distant, but he's right there with you in whatever you face, whether life is good or it's hard? What difference would it make if you had this unshakable conviction that you are loved and that you are not alone? How hopeful would you be if, beyond all doubt, you knew that your life mattered and that you can make a difference in somebody else's life? All of this flows out of an intimate relationship that you build with Jesus day by day, little by little. Jesus did not come so that you could invite him into your heart. I know we use that phrase all the time. I don't like that phrase. Jesus didn't come to be a part of your life. He came so that you could join your whole life to his, so that what he is, you can become. If you know the creator of the universe, if you know the Savior who rose from the dead. Can't you be hopeful? I have often wondered what became of the Magi when they went back home. On the long road, long trek back, did they sit around a campfire at night and say, "Why were we the ones to see the star and find the child?" Down through the years, did they wonder, whatever became of the child in Bethlehem? Maybe some of them were alive 30 years later when news began to filter out of Judea about a young carpenter who acted and spoke and touched people's lives in a way the world had never seen. Did they remember the star and the journey and Bethlehem and say, is this Jesus the same Jesus that we met? Did it ignite their hope all over again? This same Jesus is still here. He's still at work, inviting us to come close and find a hope that lasts. I believe you can find that this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father God, there are all kinds of things that go on in our lives that would seem to tell us to be pessimistic, to be hopeless, to say nothing's ever going to change, nothing's ever going to get better. But because we know you and what you have done, and we know your Son and can walk with him and know that he can change lives and destinies and communities and nations, we are called to be people of hope. I pray this that in these next weeks, as we come up to the grand celebration of your Son's birth, that we might be filled with hope, and that we might be people of hope who can pass that on to others. Your Apostle Peter said, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have to everyone who asks. And I pray that we would be ready to do that. Let it be so, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It is now our sacred privilege to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. All who humbly put their trust in Christ and desire his help that they may lead a holy life, all who are truly sorry for their sins and would be delivered from them, all who walk in love with their neighbors and intend to live the new life following the commandments of God are invited to draw near with faith and to receive this holy sacrament. Come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Come not to testify that you are righteous, but that you sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ and desire to be his true disciples. Come not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come not because you have a claim on the grace of God, but rather that because of your frailty and sin, you stand constantly in need of his mercy and help. Come not to express an opinion, but to seek his presence and pray for his Spirit. Will you join me as we confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.